The following message, A Weight That Even Samson Couldn't Lift, was based on Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 16, verses 28 through 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 19, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church of Taylors, Greenville, South Carolina.
Let's open God's Word to the book of Judges.
Must be because I'm a dad. Judges chapter 13 to 16 records for us the life, the true story of a man just like us who lived long ago, a man named Samson. We're going to be looking at several things from those chapters this morning. I'll explain our specific focus in a moment. Let's begin, though, with the reading of God's Word. As I said, Samson's, the recording of his life starts actually before he was even born in chapter 13. So we're in Judges 13, and I'll start us out just by reading the first five verses of Judges 13. Gathered people of the Lord, this is the word of God for us. Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In the 1890s, there was a man named Eugene Sandow who became famous for his great feats of strength. This is something that would happen back then. There would be these touring shows, and one of the attractions was the strong man. And Eugene Sandow was one of them. He had a particular stunt he would do where he would lean backwards. I think it's called a bridge, where your hands are kind of on the ground and your feet are there and your stomach's in the air. And an assistant would lay a plank across his stomach and then lead a horse, a full-size horse, over the plank. Well, Eugene Sandow supported the weight. Now, I tell that story and you're interested in it, aren't you? It's because great feats of strength are gripping. I did a little bit of auxiliary sermon research on YouTube as I was thinking about Samson and strength, and I was watching these videos of these world record weight lifts that would happen, or these amazing feats of strength that have been recorded. The one that definitely stuck with me more than any other was this video of a guy setting the world record for the neck lift. This is a real thing, competitive weightlifting using your neck. Apparently the record is 210 pounds. Just from a liability standpoint, this is not the application portion of the sermon. If any of you go out and like try to support horses or do neck lifts this week, and you say, well, I was just applying what I learned in the sermon, I will deny all of that and all liability is on you. We're fascinated with strength. Men, if we're honest, we want to be strong, right? That's why many of us pick down heavy weights and put them back down for no reason whatsoever other than to gain some strength. In comic books back in the 50s, there was that guy Charles Atlas. Remember that? What did he say? In just 7 days, I'll make you a man. Now it's Tony Horton and P90X. It takes 90 days now. I'm not sure why it takes 83 more days, but they may not make men like they used to. I'm not sure what's going on there. There's so many examples of strength. I could do 3-4 more right off the top of my head. But before them all, stronger than them all, there was Samson. Samson, who used his bare hands to literally rip apart an attacking lion. Samson, who wielding the jawbone of a donkey, struck down an army of 1,000 men. Samson, who when his enemies locked him into the city of Gaza, simply ripped off its hinges what was probably a 2-story high gate, probably weighing about 400 pounds, carried it, which if you track with the geography, would have been about a 40-mile trip uphill before he put it back down again. When you survey Scripture, I think it's safe to say that Samson was probably the strongest man who ever lived. But here's the title of my message this morning from Samson's life. It's called, A Weight That Even Samson Couldn't Lift. A Weight That Even Samson Couldn't Lift. This is a story that starts with such great promise. It starts with such hope. There's an angel that comes and visits this couple, and the woman who has been barren, she's been unable to have a child, and the angel says, you're going to have a child, a promised Savior. He will begin to save his people from the yoke of bondage they're under. It sounds practically messianic. This story starts so good, but it doesn't go quite the way we might expect. We already read a little bit about the birth of Samson. Let's just skip ahead to the end of the story and read a little bit about his death. Turn with me to Judges 16. I'll pick up in verse 28, but I'll just remind you that at this point in the story, Samson, who would begin to deliver his people, Samson, this miracle baby, this judge of Israel, was humiliated, betrayed, captured, weak, blinded, and on display for those very Philistines. Picking up in verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So there's a note of triumph in the final victory. But I think we'd be as blind as Samson if we missed the fact that it is a triumph completely wrapped up in a tragedy. How could this have happened? How did the child who came to the barren wife of Manoah, the one that the very angel of the Lord said, this is him that will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, how did God's champion for this moment end up crushed beneath the rubble of a pagan temple? Well, the answer lies in that weight that even Samson couldn't lift. This temple that Samson ripped down was large enough to hold, it says earlier in the text, 3,000 men and women. So the weight of it collapsing in on him and crushing him and killing him, you're talking about thousands and thousands of tons. But all the tons of all the rubble and stone in the world is a light thing. It's a feather compared to the real weight that was pressing Samson down and had been pressing him down during this incredible life on earth. That weight was the Samson, or that weight was the weight of Samson's own sin. That's the weight that even Samson, even mighty Samson, this long-haired strong man, the strongest man who ever lived, that is the weight that even he couldn't lift. He could not lift his own sin. Colin Jones, in his book on Samson, writes, "In Samson, we see a man of faith, yes, but also a man of great personal weakness. None can fail to thrill at his incredible feats of strength accomplished by the power of God's Spirit. Yet scrutiny of his private life reveals a weak, self-indulgent man, given to fits of rage. A morally weak man, attracted to the wrong kind of women. He is a lonely man, seemingly without friends or companions, plowing his solitary furlough towards self-destruction." Well, what we're going to do this morning is look together at how that weight of sin pushed this man down. And from that, we're going to try to learn what we can for our own lives as men and women trying to walk faithfully before our God. This is basically a character study from the pages of Scripture, but it's a character study with a particular practical focus. We want to learn what we do with our sin from the life of Samson. I have 5 observations that I've gleaned from Samson's life that directly relate to our own struggle with sin. And all we're going to do in this message is simply work through those together. And as we do, we'll end up looking at much of the content that spans Judges 13 to 16. Again, in this life, this incredible man, Samson. So let's get right into that. What do we learn about our sin and our own struggle with sin from the life of Samson? Here's our first observation. In your sin, the road to massive catastrophe is paved with smaller compromises. In your sin, the road to massive catastrophe is paved with smaller compromises. I've already pointed out that at the beginning of the story, there's so much hope. There's so much promise. No less than the angel of the Lord announces the birth of God's chosen champion. Great care is taken by his parents. This is to be a Nazarite from the womb. We saw that in verse 5 of chapter 13. And that requires a little bit of explanation. What's that all about? The Nazarite vow was a special pledge of service and devotion from God. If you want to read the background of it, you can write down Numbers 6. That's where it's described. Numbers 6. If we were to go to Numbers 6, what would you find is that there are 3 critical elements of this vow. Number 1, touch nothing that comes from grapes. That obviously would have included wine. Just tuck that away in your mind. Secondly, let your hair grow out without cutting it. That's why his hair was so long. 3, touch nothing dead. Okay, that's a Nazarite vow. To put it simply, as I read one man do, it boils down to no grapes, no razors, no death. All right, those are the things you have to avoid. Now, what's the point of that? It may seem a little bit arbitrary. Well, just like a fast may be a little bit arbitrary, going a period of time without eating food, the point of it is to actively set aside time to focus on the Lord and to set yourself, as it were, apart for special devoted service. Now, if you read about it in Numbers 6, it's actually described as temporary. There are guidelines for what to do when the period of the vow you take is over, and it's a vow that could be taken by either a man or a woman. And in the Bible, there are 3 individuals who seem to have taken a lifelong Nazarite vow. And those 3 men are Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. That's pretty good company. I mean, if you're listing out those 3 guys, our expectations for Samson should probably be pretty high. But we already know the story ends with Samson crushed to death beneath the ruins of a pagan temple after being blinded and enslaved. And before he was crushed there, this great judge of Israel, this so-called champion, was in a place he never should have been. Where was he? He was in a Philistine bedroom with his head reclined against a pagan temptress named Delilah. So clearly, catastrophe had occurred for mighty Samson. But here's the point. Samson doesn't just go from faithful judge of Israel to Delilah's bedroom in one or two verses. The road to that catastrophe at the end of the story is paved with a whole string of smaller compromises. The very first recorded act of Samson at the beginning of chapter 14, turn there with me. I won't read the verses necessarily, but I want you to just put your eyes on these and see this in the Word of God. The first recorded act of Samson at the beginning of chapter 14 is visiting a Philistine town and falling head over heels for a pagan girl. He falls head over heels for a daughter of the oppressors of God's people that he is supposed to deliver them from. This is not where his heart should be. Yet he does everything he can to get her for his wife. Now in verse 5 of chapter 14, look at that. Samson's out on a walk and he's attacked by a young lion. Spear of the Lord rushes upon him, kills the lion with his bare hands, literally ripping it apart. So far, so good. This is God's champion type stuff. But then he goes and visits his pagan sweetheart, and on the way back sees the dead body of the lion, and he sees that the bees have made honey in it, and so he sticks his hand in it, and it says in verse 9, he scrapes out the honey from the carcass of the dead lion and walks along eating it. What's the significance of that? Remember the Nazirite vow? No grapes, no razor, no death. Touch no unclean dead thing. This was not just an innocent snack. This was the beginning of Samson compromising. It may have seemed small. What's the big deal? I'm just going to reach my hand in a little bit. But now his hand's in, you see. That weight that Samson couldn't lift is pushing down, down, down. He wasn't supposed to do it. He wasn't supposed to put his hand in that dead body, but he wanted that honey. He saw something in there he wanted just beyond the line of the prohibition. And he said, I could just reach my hand in and take my hand out, even if it means reaching through a corpse to get it. And who's going to know? This is the pattern of Samson. Compromise after compromise after compromise piling up to eventual catastrophe. Before the Lord called me into ministry, I was a general contractor, and one of the things that I used to do when we would build houses was we would build a driveway to that house, because we know here in Washington that the ground tends to get a little soggy, soft from the rain in different times of the year. And so if you just have a field with a house out in it and you try to drive out there, what's going to happen if you do that every day? Well, you're going to sink in the mud up to your axles. It's not going to happen. And so what you need is a driveway. How do you make it? Well, you get a great big load of gravel, and you back the truck up and you begin dumping it down onto the ground. What are you doing? You're putting a million little rocks on the ground until it's thick enough you can drive over. And then, like a highway, you can drive right into your house. Brothers and sisters, in our sin, each little compromise we make is like a little piece of gravel. We think one is not that big of a deal. It's not taking us that far. It seems like such a small thing. But when we pile up many, gravel upon gravel upon gravel, compromise upon compromise upon compromise, we pave highways that take us to places we never thought we would go. No one wakes up one morning in a happy Christian marriage and says, I think I'm going to go commit adultery today. What happens is little things get compromised on. A man who once had firm boundaries on his interactions with women who are not his wife starts to push the envelope a little bit, and he finds out what's the big deal. He said he wouldn't develop deep friendships, and then he wouldn't develop one-on-one emotional bonds, and then he finds out this isn't so bad. And the looks begin to linger. And the flirting seems so harmless. And the hand on the shoulder stays a little longer than it should. And so on and so forth it goes, compromise after compromise after compromise, until catastrophe. And we say, how did I get here? You got there because you paved the road one little piece of gravel at a time, compromise after compromise after compromise. It happens with men. It happens with women. It happens too often. The Samson and Delilah episode, where she hounds him for the secret of his great strength and he finally caves in, is one of the most frustrating episodes in the entire Bible. Isn't that right? As a spectator, you're sitting there going, "What are you doing, Samson? What are you thinking?" Dale Ralph Davis calls his chapter on that section in his great commentary on Judges, "Let's play the Philistines are here." Remember, Delilah tricks this guy four times, trying to find out the secret of his strength. At first, he tells her these false stories. But he keeps going back and telling her false stories. He keeps compromising. He doesn't run away until he finally caves in to catastrophe and he gives away the one thing he had left. By that time, this guy is so compromised, he's leaning back in the lap of a Philistine woman who is not his wife as she readies the razor to cut the last thread of his Nazirite vow. And he thinks he's going to have any ability in that situation to resist temptation at all. He'd been training himself to give in all along. He compromised away all his self-control. And like Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Totally defenseless. Compromised into catastrophe. Brothers and sisters, if you're on that road, let me be rather direct with you right now. If you're giving in to small compromises, you've got to stop fooling yourself. This story has been told many times before you. This story has a very bad end. You don't want to go where this leads. You might be here and you might already be somewhere you never thought you'd be. At this point, it may just be in your thought life. It may have crested those bounds and now it's affecting your private purity before the Lord. It may be some relationship. If you've come in your sin to places you never thought you'd be, what makes you think you're going to stop now? You're paving a road, and roads are for moving further along. Maybe right now, today, what you need to do is get off that road. Maybe you need to rip up that road and turn around and not step back on it ever again. Maybe what you need to do in this moment is love your purity enough. Love perhaps your spouse who you covenanted to enough. Love above all else the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and His good reputation enough to say no more. This stops now. Compromise with my sin dies today because by grace I'm killing this. I'm putting a knife through this because I don't want to go where this leads. No more bargaining with my sin. No more excuses. No more putting it off as though that will do anything but take you further in the wrong direction. There have been several points in world history where invading forces have come to a new land and the commander has immediately said, "Burn the boats." You know why? It's so you can't go back. You see, at that point, when you've burned the boats, you're all in. Here's what I'm saying to you. If you have started down the road of compromise with sin, if you're bargaining with it, if you're making excuses, if you're putting it off, cut it off, dry it up, wither it, turn around, run away, and burn the boats. Do what you have to cut yourself off. Get back on the paths of righteousness. Don't go back to that old master. Christ said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If it's your eye that's the problem, rip it out. Now, I don't know what that may look like for you in your life, and maybe there's someone you need to talk to about it. But brother, but sister, burn the boats. Because in sin, the road to catastrophe is paved with compromise. Let me just punctuate this first point with a note about the accountability that we need in the local church. You remember that quote that I read about Samson? It described him as a lonely man, seemingly without friend or companion. Have you ever noticed that in this story? David had a Jonathan, but Samson doesn't seem to have anybody. He's on his own. That's incredibly sad, but it's also incredibly dangerous. Was there nobody in this man's life to say, I'm seeing clearly what you may not be seeing right now? Was there no one to grab him and get his attention? I've said many times as a pastor, I am so thankful to be a part of a church where I know I have brothers around me who would go after me if I went away. I know I have brothers that would get in my face if, God forbid, I was to sin against my family and depart from the ways of Christ. We need that accountability. That is a grace in our lives. We need the church. It's a man who said sanctification is a community project. And that's true. We need each other in these things, brother. Well, second observation about our sin from the life of Samson. In your sin, your heart can be your worst guide. In your sin, your heart can be your worst guide. Now, I know I'm committing blasphemy against that patron saint, Walt Disney. Because all those movies, right? Just follow your heart. Follow your heart. But that's a point where I don't mind being a cultural blasphemer. In our day, what higher power is there? What more faithful guide? What truer compass do we have than follow your own heart? This is a prime point at which a Christian worldview and a non-Christian worldview absolutely collide with fireworks. To the non-Christian, the heart is the center of what is good and right and true in me. To the Christian committed to the Word of God, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. In Samson, as we read through these chapters, we seem to have a man who is utterly led about on a leash by the free-rolling desires of his heart. Consider this brief survey of Samson's choices. His Philistine sweetheart was a total disaster, right? How did it start? Chapter 14, verse 3. Look at this with me. Chapter 14, verse 3. How does it end? He says to his father after they say, come on, Samson, can't you find a nice Israelite girl? But Samson said to his father, end of verse 3, chapter 14, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Chapter 14, verse 7, same phrase. She was right in Samson's eyes. As relationship doesn't go well, and when it does go south, and he's caught up in the riddle controversy that we'll see in a moment, the text says in chapter 14, verse 19, he was in hot anger. His heart was boiling with anger, and I should say so. He kills 30 men rather than pay out a debt. In chapter 16, verse 1, right on the heels of what might be his greatest moment of triumph, he strikes down a 1,000-man army of the Philistines with a jawbone. And then the Lord provides water for his thirsty servant. The text almost casually tells us that the very next thing he does is go to Gaza and see a prostitute and go into her. It says he saw, and so he went. He followed his heart. And then, of course, in chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4, we're told Samson loved a woman of the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. This is a man whose heart is doing him no favors. And finally, when Samson caves in completely at the last, when his greatest moment of catastrophe comes true, and he reveals the final secret of his strength to his latest pagan fling, the Bible tells us in chapter 16, verse 17, that Samson told her all his heart. It's right there on the page, chapter 16, verse 17. Samson told her all his heart. And she's such a piece of work, she's even smug enough to report it that way to his enemies in chapter 16, verse 18, saying to those who would be his destruction, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? I'm not saying that your heart never gets it right. I'm not saying that God doesn't change our hearts at the moment of salvation, that He isn't in His people continuing to heal and grow and develop our hearts as we walk with Him. I am saying that the feelings and desires of your heart are never the ultimate test of the way you should go. Your heart will lie to you. The test is God's Word. Learn that. Believe that. Cultivate a healthy sense of self-distrust. Your heart is not the final test of truth. Only God's Word is the final test of truth. If you think of a compass, our hearts without God's Word is like a compass without the needle. Yeah, it says north on it, right? But you can point it any direction you want to. To actually know which way to go, you've got to have that compass needle on it that always snaps due north. That is like the Word of God laid over our hearts. And then, rather than taking the due north needle of God's Word and doing what we're tempted to do and twisting it to the direction our heart already wanted to go, what we need to do is grab hold of our own hearts and twist them to the direction that God's Word calls us to go, which, by the way, is actually for our joy and our good. Let's learn from Samson. Let's not just follow our hearts through life. Let's submit our hearts to God's Word. Offer up our very lives and say, cut away the sin from me, Lord. I don't trust myself enough to follow my own heart. Cut away the sin. Conform me to your ways. By the Spirit in me, please take my heart and lead me on in the ways you would go. Twist me to fit your ways. Don't allow me to twist your ways to fit me. Oh, Lord, lead me. Because I can't lead myself. Thirdly, in your sin, beware the overreaction chain reaction. In your sin, beware the overreaction chain reaction. This is an observation we can't help but make when we take a look at the life of Samson. It's an observation about how sin wreaks havoc in our personal relationships and how we can grow in avoiding that. Come with me again. I mentioned the wedding episode and the riddle and all of that in chapters 14 and 15. Here's the basic contour. Samson meets the pagan girl, you know, get her for me, my heart desires her. The wedding actually comes together, and in the lead up to that, he has the whole episode with the lion where he sticks his hand in and gets the honey. And so then at the wedding party, before the actual wedding, but at the feast celebrating it beforehand, he comes up with this clever little riddle based on that whole thing with the lion and the honey, and he makes a bet with the Philistines he's so fond of spending time with. In the pagan company that he just loves to spend this time with, there's such a great quality, you know, there's such great guys that when they can't figure out the answer to the riddle, well, of course they do the logical thing, and they what? They threaten his fiance with death by burning if she doesn't help them cheat. Great guys. Great company Samson's keeping. So she goes and gets the answers from Samson because, you know, she knows these guys. She doesn't want to die in the fire. She gives it to them. They answer it to him, and Samson completely loses it. He goes out and with the spiritual strength that he still has as God's chosen deliverer of Israel, he strikes down 30 Philistines, kills them, takes their coats, and pays the debt. Later off, he cools down a little bit after that, goes back for his wife, and finds that, she's been given to the best man instead. How does he react? He goes out, and I will just admit, this grips me and fascinates me and amazes me. I'm fascinated with this portion of Scripture. He goes out and he catches foxes. 300 foxes. Ties their tails together with a torch in the middle. Takes them to a Philistine field. Lights the torches. He got 150 spinning fire fox things and lets them go. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a wedding go wrong. I mean, really wrong. You've seen nothing until you've seen it end with foxes with fire tails. I'm not trying to be irreverent at all, but I have to be honest. This just fascinates me. How mad do you have to be to go catch 300 foxes? This takes time. Tie their tails together with torches in between. Light the fire and let them go. Philistines respond by making good on their threat and murdering Samson's old fiancé and her father in their own home. Is it over at that point? No! Samson strikes out again. And it escalates to the battle with the jawbone of the donkey where he kills 1,000 men. All this death, all this destruction, how did it start? Cheating on a riddle. That's how it started. Now, I've called this point, beware the overreaction chain reaction. I want to be careful because I do believe the Lord was in all of this. In fact, the text says that the Lord was through Samson looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. The Lord was using Samson to strike back against them. But just because God in His sovereignty uses something for His own larger purposes, that doesn't excuse our own responsibility in the moment. And it's hard to look at this and see Samson's conduct as anything other than a lesson in what not to do. The overreaction chain reaction is what happens when small offenses, perceived slights, minor disagreements stick with us. And they fester. And we react. And we escalate. And then they react back. And then they escalate. Someone pokes me, so I shove them. They punch me back, I kick out. You see how this works? The next thing you go, you know, you've both got little red dots dancing over your chest from the laser sights. And why? Because somebody got poked? Because way back in the rearview mirror, there was this little thing that sometimes we can't even remember what started it. But we are living in the midst of the chain reactions of overreactions, and we're just locked in the cycle. For Samson, anger over being cheated on a riddle spun out of control until you had a pile of dead bodies and foxes with fire tails. Beware the overreaction chain reaction. That's where it goes. Not necessarily to those literal circumstances, but it goes somewhere you don't want to go. Overreactions chain react and get completely out of control. At any point, did Samson never stop and say to him, "What am I doing? I'm catching foxes. I'm on fox 284. Look at me. This is completely out of control. I mean, this was a project. This took time. How mad was this guy?" Have you right now maybe gotten yourself into an interaction of overreaction that spun completely out of control? Maybe with your family. Maybe in your marriage. Maybe with a kid, maybe with your parents, maybe with a friendship, maybe with a fellow church member, maybe with a long-time ex-friend. Maybe it's time to take, by grace, the first step in diffusing it. Maybe it's time to realize, you know, this started small, but look at me. I'm catching foxes. I'm doing things I never thought I'd do. What happened? And you know what? Maybe you were wronged way back at the very beginning. But maybe, just maybe, you still need to be the first one to take a humble step in diffusing the overreaction chain reaction. Didn't Jesus teach us on this? Shouldn't this be considered the basics of what it means to live a life in Christ driven by grace? You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's Matthew 5:38-42. I know that what I'm talking about might be very costly. Doing the right thing often is. But you need to consider that it might be far more costly not to. Number four. In your sin, remember that Samson's failure to be a righteous judge actually points us to the greater judge who never fails. In your sin, remember that Samson's failure to be a righteous judge actually points us to the greater judge who never fails. Samson's failure should give us real pause and cause us to check the sin in our own lives. But if we stop there, we're in danger of missing the whole point the scriptures were written, and that is ever and always to lead us to Jesus Christ. And so part of understanding the Old Testament like a Christian is understanding that what we read there connects to Jesus. The different roles that we see there are serving like little previews to prepare us to understand the greater and more glorious role of Jesus Christ. We talk about this in the roles of prophets, priests, and kings, right? You had many prophets who came and spoke God's word, but there was predicted in Deuteronomy 18 a greater prophet who would not just speak God's word, he'd do that, but he would be God's word. There were many priests who performed valuable service to our Lord, but there was foretold a greater priest who would be himself the sacrifice, a final high priest forever. There were many kings, and although there are many great things about them, some of them, the best of kings still failed to be the true and greatest king that Israel needed. Jesus Christ came as the great king who never failed. Prophet, priest, and king, it all points to Jesus. Well, so too with the judges. Even a failure judge like Samson can remind us and thrill us that there is an unfailing judge of all the earth named Jesus Christ and can point us by way of comparison to him. Have you ever considered the depth of the parallels between Samson and Jesus? There's amazing parallels. Except for this, Jesus is always so much greater and so much better. He always succeeds where Samson failed. The story starts with this barren woman being visited by an angel saying, "You will conceive and give birth to a son." Well, with Jesus, it was this young virgin woman being visited by an angel saying, "You will conceive and bear a son." The angel said, "He will begin to save his people." Jesus' name means Yahweh saved. He was given that name because he would save his people. Samson had a life mission, be a Nazarite, and he failed in it. He compromised on points 1, 2, and 3 of that vow. Jesus had a life mission, come as God incarnate and live under the moral law, achieve that human righteousness. We call it his active obedience. What it means is that before Jesus died for us, he had to live for us. He lived for us perfectly and kept God's law and achieved that human righteousness as the second and better and last Adam. And so we have that righteousness to give to us. He succeeded where Samson failed. Samson was betrayed by Delilah for an astonishing amount of money. Jesus, this much greater man, was betrayed by Judas for far less. Samson died to kill his enemies in the end. Jesus died to save his enemies, people just like us. Although God used him, Samson is in many ways a deeply unsatisfying deliverer. We get to the end of the story and there's this ache in our hearts. I feel like it didn't have to go that way. Jesus is an all-satisfying deliverer whose story never, ever ends and will reign world without end as our perfect king. Samson lies dead beneath tons of pagan rubble. Jesus, at the end of his story, walks out alive of a tomb. Much of what we've been doing today is trying to learn practically about how to deal with our own sin from how Samson failed again and again and again to deal with his. And we should learn those practical lessons. But also, Samson's failures should make us yearn for a greater champion, for a greater savior, a greater judge who would not just have an imperfect 20-year rule, but will have a perfect rule forever and ever and ever. Samson was the strongest man alive, but when it came to pressing off the weight of his own sin, he was a weakling. He needed a savior. He needed a deliverer. He needed someone stronger than him. The man who could literally rip apart lions needed his own lion. He needed the lion of the tribe of Judah. You are not strong enough either. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is strong enough to lift the weight of sin. Jesus is the one so much greater than Samson. Jesus is the champion we really need. He is the only one who can lift it all away, that crushing, controlling, killing weight of your sin. And so, fifth and finally, in your sin, the Bible's own commentary on Samson strikingly shows the implications of God's grace. Say that again. In your sin, the Bible's own commentary on Samson strikingly shows the implications of God's grace. Is there another place in Scripture where we hear Samson commented on? Well, yes, there is. It's in the New Testament. If you would turn your copy of God's Word with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll read verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. What? We've had this whole message on the sin of Samson. But do you see how when God reflects here, even on his flawed servants, do you see the thing he does not bring up and hold in their faces? He does not bring forward their sin. Brothers and sisters, behold the commentary of the Holy Spirit on the redeemed children of God. He lists these men, among them Samson of all people, and he looks on them and he mentions none of their faults. And he recalls and sticks in their faces none of their shame. He even calls them a little bit worthy, those of whom the world was not. A little bit later, those of whom the world was not worthy. Now, I'll be honest, that's probably not how I would have written it. And I know that's not how Satan the accuser would have written it. You know what his recounting of these men would have looked like? He would have mentioned nothing but their sin. He'd say, Gideon, ah yes, the coward. Samson, where do I even start? How about the way he lived his life consumed with lust? David, oh please, let's talk about David. You mean that adulterer? You mean that murderer of Uriah? That's not how the Holy Spirit inspired this. When he expressed the heart of God for his people through the pen of the writer to the Hebrews. No, God says, look at my children. Look at my redeemed ones. Look at my precious, faithful children. Let me tell you all about them. Their sins? Now you don't understand. They are so washed clean by the blood of my son. They are so wrapped up in the robes of his perfect righteousness that when I see them, I don't see their sin. In Christ, I celebrate them and say, look at my children. Do you understand that when we say justification is God forgiving all our sins and declaring us to be righteous, we actually mean it? We actually mean it. Christ suffered it all away on the cross. That's what the cross is. It's where the actual penalty for your sins was poured out and satisfied. Someone went through hell so you wouldn't have to, and his name is Jesus. He suffered for the sins of his people. They're paid for and gone. and that we really are declared to be righteous, not because once our sin is gone, what's left over is so great, but because what's left over is wrapped up completely in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Our sins to Jesus, Jesus' holiness to us. Jesus got what our sins deserve so we could get what His righteousness earned. That's the gospel. This is why a Samson has to lead us to Jesus. Even after everything else we learn from Him, and we've got to learn those lessons. I take nothing away from the warnings and the urgings I said about our sin. Brothers and sisters, run from sin. This is why ultimately the place we have to go is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Even Samson takes us there. Woe to us if we can walk away with lessons not under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most important thing to learn about Samson is this man needed Christ. We need Christ. Samson needed Christ's active, kept, secured righteousness. He needed Christ to come and suffer for his sins. He needed Christ's resurrection power to bust his soul out from under all the pagan rubble. And so Jesus did. And we need all the same things. And so Jesus did. And just like Samson was in the end evaluated by God to be a redeemed and precious son, so too in Christ, I don't care where you came from, I don't care who you are, if you are in Christ, wonder of wonders, you are evaluated by God as precious, redeemed, and blameless in His sight forever. If we miss that, we've missed the gospel. So Samson was the world's strongest man. We've seen that even though he could rip a two-story gate out of the ground, carry it 40 miles uphill, there was a weight around his neck that he couldn't lift an inch. I said earlier that Samson was the strongest man ever. That's not quite true. Jesus is the strongest man ever. Jesus can lift that weight. Jesus can take it all away. You may be weak. You may feel broken. Your arms and legs may be shuddering under the weight. You may have come in here and no one else knew it, but you are exhausted. You're exhausted from it. Jesus Christ is the Savior who takes that burden. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that takes away that shame. Jesus Christ drives all that away. I invite you to His reviving, powerful love, even in this moment. I invite you to His strength in your weakness, even in this moment. Hear with me in closing the way that Hebrews punctuates its own reflections and who it points us to. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand to worship you, surrounded, as it were, by a great cloud of witnesses. This hall of faith, as it's called, of those who have gone before. Oh Lord, like Samson, we see much of ourselves in them, but we confess it's so often not the best parts. We see the weakness and we say, yes, I identify with that. Yes, I've been there. Yes, I can't lift that either. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this list not as the superheroes of the faith we could never live up to, but as sinners like us, justified by a perfect Savior, Jesus. Help us to look to Him by His power to lay aside every weight and sin which entangles us. Help us to look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, our cross, Lord, despised the shame, took it into himself and suffered it all away forever, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We thank you that one stronger than Samson stands for us in heaven this very moment. We plead his merit alone, and we sing his praise. We pray all these things in the name of him, our better prophet, priest, and king, our better judge, our champion, Jesus Christ. Amen.